Isaiah 6, we'll be discussing the Isaiah's commission by God. When Augustine resigned his post as the Bishop of Hippo, his successor, Heraclius, lamented, "The cricket chirps, the swan is silent." It was the end of a great legacy, and it brought with it uncertainty and fear in that time period in the church. Augustine wrote volumes. He was a respected pastor, a leading bishop. Many looked up to him for issues in the day, for direction on the church's understanding of Scripture and understanding of church organization and many such issues. So when he stepped down, it created a void that his successor apparently thought was unable to be assumed. Who else would be able to continue what Augustine had started? In Isaiah 6, we get sort of a feeling of that same nature. It starts out in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." If you look at King Uzziah, you'll find in Chronicles that he's one of the few good kings that good things are said about. He reigned an extremely long amount of time, 52 years. He started out very well. He was one of the kings that it is said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did falter at the end, but the majority of his reign, he was a godly king who did the right things. So when this godly king dies, as you read through Chronicles, you see that there is a fluctuation of good and bad, more bad often than good. So at the end of a long reign of mostly good, you get that uncertainty of what is next. Who will the next king be? And I think that Isaiah was kind of feeling this uncertainty. And thus, God comes to Isaiah at this time in which the kingdom is going through a transfer of power. And God comes to Isaiah with a specific message. It is a message of hope. It's also a message of judgment. As we look at Isaiah 6, we're going to focus on 8 through 13. There are some preliminary points to discuss. First, I want us to notice as we read verses 8 through 13 specifically that there is an unexpected turn in the passage. There's a reverse of what we would naturally expect to happen. And second, that the commission is for all who hear God. So let's go ahead and pick up with verse 8. Before verse 8, we read it this morning. It's a rousing passage, right? As you get into this, you see this throne room experience. Isaiah comes before God. There's this understanding of who God is, holy, holy, holy. This scene in which you see this holiness and majesty of God. And so much so that Isaiah is awestruck by what he sees. His response is, he's stammering for words. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah does not know what to do because he has just seen God and he's scrambling for how to react. Then verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" So we see that Isaiah, confronted with the majesty and holiness of God, realizes his own inadequacy and his own sin, and this draws him to experience redemption, to the atoning of sins, the taking away of guilt. And it's at this stage when Isaiah has understood himself as a sinner and God in his awesome holiness and experienced the guilt-taking away atonement that Isaiah is brought into an intimate conversation within the Godhead. In verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" It's not as much as a call, an explicit call, as it is Isaiah's overhearing what God is saying within the Godhead. "Who will go for us?" says the Lord. The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah responds in that way that we would expect after one who's been whose guilt has been taken away and he's been atoned for, and he's seen this awesome vision of God. And so Isaiah just bursts forth in, "Here am I, send me." And it's at this point that we get the unexpected turn. This is expected, right? We understand our sinfulness, and we would expect that in seeing God's graciousness and his awesome power that we would feel weak and insignificant. That we understand. We understand the redemption, because we've experienced this redemption ourselves through Christ and his work on the cross. We understand this desire to go and proclaim Christ, for many of us do that. But what is the commission given to Isaiah? And that is what's so confusing. In verse 9, "And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That's not expected at all. That's like the reverse of what we would normally expect. We're expecting God to say, yes, there's going to be a great harvest. We're expecting what Jesus says in Luke, where he goes, "Look out into the fields, for they are white unto harvest." That's what we naturally expect after reading the first portion of Isaiah 6. But that is not at all what God says. God does the opposite of what we would expect. This is the crescendo that we don't see. It's the pregame pump-up speech that ends up in shock by the people, by the team. It's the halftime rally cry that falls really short, and everybody's wondering, what just happened? It's an anticlimactic reversal. Instead of a promise of victory, it is a picture of defeat. And yet, there is a glimmer of hope. We read on, verse 11, "Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The glimmer of hope is the holy seed. It begins with judgment, and it ends with that promise that all will not be lost. This is the blueprint of gospel advance. It reveals that God's ways are not man's ways, and man's ways are not God's ways. For if man was going on this project of gospel proclamation, we would not choose judgment first. We would not choose the way God is choosing to do it. I know this. I say I know this, but I contemplate that this is true based on reading of history. If you look through history, you're not going to find many people who have this response to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look in the days of early American history, and you have Charles Finney. He was known for popularizing a very different model of evangelism than we find here in Isaiah 6. His thought was that the gospel, or that conversion, is purely a human thing. And so what you're trying to really do as you proclaim the gospel is you're trying to create a situation in which you can pressure people to make a decision. His whole thing was you're trying to change people's minds. And so what do? You make things the most compelling possible. Thus you had the altar call, and he would use any means he could think of in order to engineer conversions. Because he thought a conversion was somebody changes their mind. So what do if someone's changing, in order to change someone's mind, you do all you can to create the atmosphere that will best bring about the desired result. And that's what he did. Altar calls. And the modern way of viewing it would be that people have the dancing and the shows and the Starbucks and the in the cafeterias and the big productions that are all meant to try to bring people in to amuse them and try to get them just to hear the gospel. That is not the blueprint of Isaiah 6. There's no bells and whistles. There's no grand display. In fact, it's somewhat anticlimactic. And second, this commission is for all who hear God. This is not a special only for Isaiah. He's the only one that's supposed to preach the gospel in all of Israel. Yes, God comes to him, but sometimes we view this as the missionary-only passage, where if you're going to talk on overseas missions, this is your passage, Isaiah 6, because it's clearly only talking about overseas missions. But this is for everybody who is a Christian. We are all on this task of evangelism. It's a blueprint for everybody. It's a verse for all who share Christ, for every Christian. So as we dive into this passage, we're going to observe two threads or two truths, a rightful response, and then we're going to apply these threads to our daily life. So first truth that we're going to look at is God acts without any outward constraints to display his glory. As we look at Isaiah 6, we see this display of God's glory. And we see that God is acting without any constraints here. God comes to Isaiah, and God gives Isaiah, the commission that God gives to Isaiah is one in which God is sovereign in what he is doing. God is making the heart of his people dull, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their heart, their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God freely hardens the heart of man. This is seen in many passages. It's seen right here in Isaiah. It's how the Lord interprets this, as we saw in Mark earlier today, where God is where Jesus is specifically giving parables for the reason of confusing some and enlightening others. There's a selection that God is using. He explains the parables to his disciples, and he lets the masses remain ignorant of what he's trying to do. And this is a way of hardening the heart of some. We see this in Exodus 4 and throughout the narrative with Pharaoh. God is repeatedly saying that he will harden, and he is hardening the heart of Pharaoh. In Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." In Exodus 14, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all the hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And then later in verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen." We see in this whole entire episode that God is actively involved. He is sovereignly orchestrating this event toward its intended conclusion, and that was that God would receive glory. He would receive glory in his hardening work that brought about judgment. We see this in Deuteronomy 29:4. In Deuteronomy 29:4, speaking of the people of Israel, Moses says this of Israel, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." That obviously continued into Isaiah's day and was repeated again in Jesus' day, that God had not given them a heart to understand. This brings us right into the arena of God's sovereignty. For God gives a heart to understand. And if God does not give the heart to understand, there is no understanding. Conversion is not a human product of you put this the right... You have the right argument, and you're going to get an intended conclusion. Salvation is a work of God in the heart of man. God hardens some, and God gives mercy to others. This is brought about, and this is stated in Exodus 33:18-19, where Moses wants to see God's glory. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Moses is interceding on behalf of the people of Israel, and he's successful in his intercession. And God is saying, I'm going to obliterate Israel. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses intercedes and says, and hearkens to the promises of God. And he gives a successful intercession. And then God comes back with, okay, Moses, I heard you, but you need to understand this about me. Yes, I heard your intercession, but I show mercy because I show mercy. I'm not showing mercy because you're the one talking to me. God shows mercy on his terms because that's who he is. He is a free God. And that is seen in Isaiah 6, and that is seen elsewhere in Pharaoh and in God's speaking to Israel. Other passages show that God works all things according to the purpose of his will. In Proverbs 16:33, we see chance events. The lot is cast in the lap, but the Lord disposes thereof. In Isaiah 46:11, even the birds of the air are being orchestrated by God. In Proverbs 31, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. In Proverbs 16:1 and verse 9, we see that the decisions of man are even under the purview of God's sovereignty. And in Proverbs 16 and Psalm 76:10, we see that the wrath of man even praises God. God exerts an exhaustive and extensive sovereignty over his creation. And he does all of this while being a righteous God who judges correctly. In Genesis 18:25, what does Abraham says about this hardening action of God? Does Abraham perceive God's working as, is God an unjust God in doing these things? Abraham, in his understanding of God, is this in Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous spares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham expected and understood that God is just and only does what is just. So when we come to the idea of election and God's sovereign working in the heart of man, both in hardening and in extending mercy, God is doing it in a just way. And for some, that doesn't make sense. For some, that seems like a contradiction. And so the first thread of truth that we look at is God hardens and God extends mercy, and God works all things according to his will. We see this in Isaiah 6. But there's a second thread we need to also pull to balance out this truth, to give both sides to what is actually occurring. You see, man makes choices based on circumstances, reason, and opportunity. The fact that God is hardening and extending mercy does not discount the fact that we make choices. As human beings, we do things, we have reasons, there are circumstances that will cause us to adjust our courses of actions. We have differing opportunities, which result in us making different choices. When I make a choice at Chick-fil-A, it's going to be probably very different than the choices that Jim is making in the job that he's doing. Totally different circumstances, totally different reasonings involved. Man can only make choices that reflect his nature, another aspect of who we are. We are dependent creatures, and we make choices that reflect who we are. So in Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We all start out on this even plane of being under God's wrath, by nature making choices that reflect who we are as sinners. Thus Paul says in Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And in John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So our flesh, which is enslaved in sin, makes it impossible for us to do that which is righteous, because by nature, we are sinners. And thus, we are responsible for all the choices that we, in fact, make. We see this in Ezekiel 18:4, where it says, in which God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. We are all responsible for all the actions that we take. And thus, despite the fact that God has said he has not given Israel heart to understand and to know him, we see in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 16, God still holds them responsible. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? And in verse 16, circumcise therefore the first foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So Israel was responsible not to be stubborn. They were responsible to respond to the law of God. And yet God had not given them a heart to be able to do the very thing that he commanded them. And thus Augustine makes a helpful saying, wrote a helpful word here. Augustine explained it this way. Command what you will what you command. And that is what we see in Scripture, that we are responsible for what God commands us to do, and yet we are dependent on God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The free choice of man accomplishes the determinative will of God. God is only truly free being. And we see this explained in Romans 9, which I won't go. But the point of Romans 9 is to rest in the sovereignty of God. Not to fight it or to wrestle with it, but to rest in the reality that, yes, we are responsible. And so we act in a way in which we are responsible for our actions. But we rest in the fact that God is doing something good. And that he is extending mercy to us. And he also extends judgment to those whom hearts he hardens. So what do we do with this in our daily life? Well, first, we submit to the freedom of God and election by believing the gospel. We practice the gospel with humility. If there's anything that teaches us that we ought to be humble, it is this understanding of the sovereignty of God. This, in Isaiah 6, what Isaiah was seeing. Isaiah was seeing the awesome power of God. And the first response Isaiah has is that of humility. Is that an understanding of the vast difference between the greatness of God and the weakness of him. And so we must adopt the same posture as that of Isaiah. That we are small and insignificant when we are faced with the awesome power of who God is. And God orchestrates everything for one particular reason, that he would get the glory. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you indeed received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? God makes us differ because he gets the glory. It's his work, and we rest in it. And God is quite clear that he does not share that glory with others. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so as we rest in this sovereign picture of who God is, we ought not to fight against it, but rest in it and allow it to make us humble as we recognize that we don't know everything. We know a small slice of what goes on in this world. And God has it all under control. We practice this gospel with thanksgiving, thanking God that he has blessed us with so many things. The goodness that God gives us on a daily basis, the many gifts that are bestowed upon us. We practice the gospel with confidence, knowing that as we live out the gospel in our daily life, we have the confidence that God is working in us. We practice the gospel with hope because we know that the holy seed is being preserved and is being called into existence by the working of God. Not only do we submit to the freedom of God in election by believing the gospel, but we submit to the freedom of God in election by proclaiming the gospel. We proclaim the gospel with humility, just as we practice it. We speak not as those who, it's not our message, but it's a message from God. This gives us great concern to be accurate and to be careful. How do we present Christ? We must do it in accordance with the words of God. We must make sure that we're not using practices that are taken from the world and slipping them into the Bible. We must be careful that our expectations are not the barometer of what we see as success, but that the Word of God is our standard of success. We proclaim the gospel with thanksgiving, not merely having an attitude of thanksgiving, but letting others hear and know, why are we so thankful? What has God done in us? How has He changed us? And that becomes a platform for why they would want what we have. We proclaim the gospel with confidence because we're part of that holy seed, that promise in Isaiah 6, that there will be a holy seed, which stems all the way back to that promise in Genesis 3:15, that Christ would crush the head of the serpent. That promise that is started out as a couple lines and was fleshed out in Christ when He took on human form. And He died the death that we deserved, and He crushed the power of Satan by taking on death and conquering it. We have this confidence that Christ's gospel will prevail, that every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation will experience this power of God in His extension of mercy to sinners. We proclaim the gospel with hope because one day Christ will come back and make all things new. He will not leave us in a state of struggle with sin and with death, but He will lift us out and bring us to the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and a new earth. So let us submit to the freedom of God and election by believing in the gospel. Let us practice humility and thanksgiving. Let us spread the gospel to our neighbors, friends, and cities with confidence and hope that our sovereign God will save some from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Let us have the response of Isaiah, that when God came to him and gave him that message that when you proclaim the gospel, they won't hear, they won't understand, but don't give up, because there is a holy seed, and my word will not return void. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this promise that you have given to us. We thank you for the confidence we have. You are sovereign. You work all things out according to your will. And your will is to extend mercy to some and to harden others. We praise you, Father, that you have given us mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that through our experience of the gospel and believing Jesus Christ, we become part of something awesome and humbling. And we praise you for this. We ask that you would work in us this week. May we be thankful and humble and confident and have hope as we live out the gospel and as we proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and family and friends and city. It's in your holy and your precious name we pray. Amen.